Good morning. Today we'll be reading John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. If you're using the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, it's page 901. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take this one as a gift from us. So John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I have two announcements. Two-ish. The first one, if you work in Park Kids, and by that I mean volunteer in Park Kids, next week following the service, we've got a lunch. We're going to talk about our vision for Park Kids, where we're going, some training. So we need you to be there. And then the second part of that announcement, before I move on to the actual second announcement, is if you are at all interested in serving on Park Kids, we need you. One of the biggest privileges that we have as a community is not simply that we get to gather in here and worship Jesus, but also the fact that God has entrusted not just individual families within this body, but this church body to care for, raise, disciple children who need to know Jesus, need to see them, need to see him, need to know his gospel, know his love for them. And so we often talk about the mission that God has called us to in our city, and yet every single Sunday the largest group of unevangelized, unreached people in our church body is downstairs in the basement dying to hear about Jesus, wanting to hear about Jesus. And so if you're at all interested in serving in Park Kids, we would love for you to RSVP on the city for this meeting, find out information about the city. If you're not on the city, again, you can sign up any Sunday at the dresser, and we'll get you on the city, and you can sign up for this lunch next week. We'll provide lunch, cast vision for what we're doing in Park Kids, and give you kind of some pathways for getting signed up to serve and love and point some kids to Jesus. So we need you, and we would love to have you. We're trying to expand our Park Kids ministry and include our 6 p.m. service so that we won't have only young 22-year-old tatted up people in our 6 p.m. service, but we have, they need the influence of some of you families. So that's all happening next week. The second announcement, Lent kicks off this week. Some people have come, most of us probably have come from traditions where Ash Wednesday and Lent weren't celebrated. They weren't marked by the churches we grew up in. I grew up in a church that Lent, it was a bad word. You didn't say it. And so we, though, as a church body, we believe that God, one of the valuable gifts that the church has given us through the ages is the church calendar. That built into not just weekly rhythms of worship, but annual rhythms of worship are these seasons that we can step into as a community and emphasize certain aspects of our faith and certain aspects of what Jesus has come to do. Lent is traditionally a season of preparation, a season of repentance, and it is leading up to kind of the climactic night of Lent is Good Friday, when we'll gather in this room and remember the death of Jesus, leave here in silence, and then prepare to come in and get very, very loud on Easter. Lent kicks off this Wednesday morning with Ash Wednesday. And so you'll have coworkers and friends that you'll see walking around with ash on your head. And this year, you will have the opportunity to walk around with ash on your head as well. The purpose of Ash Wednesday is simply to help us enter into the season of Lent. We gather here and are reminded through a pretty solemn service that our sins lead to death. We live life in a condition of need. We need grace. We need the mercy of God to come and take us from death and make us alive. And so Wednesday morning at 6:30 a.m., we'll gather in here, we'll sing songs together, we'll confess our sins together, and we'll remember that our sins lead to death and that we desperately need the Savior that's been provided for us in Jesus. And so I want to invite you to gather with us Wednesday morning in here. It'll be early, and it'll be great. We're also going to be, in the next week or so, we'll be kind of rolling out some announcements. We have a lot of things happening in the next 6 weeks to help us enter into this season together as a church body in terms of things that are happening during the week and that sort of thing. Last announcement, I actually had three announcements. Tomorrow night in here, our How We Change seminar will kick off. We would love to have you here. It'll start at 6 p.m. And it'll run till 8. And we'll meet for the next three Monday nights to study together how does the gospel actually bring about change in our lives, and how are we knit together as a body to pursue that change together. So again, you can sign up for that on the city. So Wednesday morning and tomorrow night. Let me pray, and we'll get going. Father, I ask for joy this morning. God, I ask that you would help us to see and to experience and to know the marvel of the promises that Jesus makes to us in this text. For so many of us, man, we think about the Christian life merely in terms of propositions or merely in terms of things to be believed or things to be done, and we miss the very heart of it, that you come and make your home with us. And so, God, I pray that as a result of this text and your Spirit wielding this text in our lives this morning, that we as a people, we as a church body, would be marked by the joy of those who've been joined forever by God, in whom God dwells, in whom he has made his home. God, I pray that you would give us this morning the joy of a bride who's been brought to her husband forever and ever and ever. And so, God, I ask for joy this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This weekend that I want to begin our time describing to you is the very first time that I, as a father, had been entrusted and left alone with our children. Now, it wasn't all of our children. The two girls had traveled with my wife, Jenny. They went to St. Louis. So I'd just been entrusted with Jenny, knew better than to trust me. Actually, our third daughter wasn't born yet. Knew better than to trust me with both of the twins. So she knew that she could only trust me with Hayes at this point. So she entrusted Hayes to me for a Thursday through Sunday weekend together. It was a boys' weekend, if you will. So the boys' weekend involved lots of wings and lots of pizza with a three-year-old. And it was a blast. Saturday night, we were going to actually go and visit a church we were trying to learn from, that as we're getting ready to, in the next year or two, move to Denver, Colorado and plant Park Church. And so we went to, on a Saturday night, to visit this church. And all the way there, I was very, very nervous about the fact that I was about to drop my son off at their version of Park Kids. I think it was called Little Village. I'd just seen the movie The Village, so it was terrifying. We're going to drop my son off. I'm going to drop my son off. So the whole way there, I'm preparing, saying, hey, I'm going to drop you off. There's going to be these really nice people and really great kids and really great toys, and it's going to be a blast. But don't worry, I'm going to come back and get you. I'm going to get you out of that class. I'm not going to leave you there as an orphan, but I'm going to come and bring you home to me, and we will go have an amazing dinner that night. The whole way there is about a 40-minute drive to this church, and I'm constantly trying to reinforce to my young son, who's oblivious to the fact that he's about to be left without me. It's really, really hard, and I'm going to leave him in this class. As we get out of the car and are walking up to the building, I begin to realize that it's been 3 days since my wife's been in town, which means that not only have I forgotten to shower, but my son has not showered. Not only has my son not showered, but he's spent most of his meals the last couple of days eating either donuts, biscuits, or pizza and wings. And it's always pizza and wings. It's never pizza or wings. It's both, and which created all kinds of, and it's a whole other story about what happened Sunday morning. But I'm walking him up. I'm realizing his hair is essentially dreadlocks, which is cool in Denver, but not so cool in Dallas. And he smells pretty funny, and I smell pretty funny, and we both look just a little bit funny. And so I'm walking up to this church. I'm going to drop him off. I'm expecting him to cry and kind of lose it. As I drop him off, I drop him off at the classroom door, and he takes off running, forgetting that I'm even there. I go and I sit down in the auditorium, and the music begins to play, and I'm just positive that his number is going to pop up on the screen, like some of your numbers pop up on the screen up here, because my son is having separation anxiety for me. He wants to be near me. He has to be near me. And I'm sitting there waiting for my number to pop up as he realizes that Dad's no longer at the door and he's been playing on the rocking boat thing. And his number never pops up, and the first song begins to play, and I begin to cry. Not because my number hasn't popped up, but because I'm having separation anxiety. My son, who I've been with now for 3 days, it felt like bonding weekend with Dad, and he's in the classroom doing fine, and I'm sitting with the adults realizing I smell funny, my son smells funny, and I'm missing my son. Where is my son? Why isn't my son with me? The section of text that we're in, I mentioned this last week, but I want us to stop for a moment and marvel at this. Already in 14, verse 1, and then again here in verse 27, Jesus commends to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." What we're reading about is the last words of Jesus, the last hours of Jesus that he spends with his disciples. He's preparing to go to the cross. He's preparing to endure worse suffering than anyone's endured ever in the history of the world. No one has ever endured the full weight of the wrath of God. And no one has ever gone from experiencing perfect fellowship with him forever and then in a moment experiencing the full weight of God's wrath. And so no one has ever had that kind of swing, and no one has ever borne this kind of wrath ever. He's about to go and face torture and the cross and mockery. He's about to do so as one who could snap his fingers, who could just tilt his eye in one direction, and thousands of angels would come and slaughter all those who would presume to raise their fist at him. He's about to endure that kind of suffering, that kind of obedience that restrains his desire to kill those who are torturing him. He's about to endure separation from the Father. He's about to endure abandonment from his disciples. And what does he spend his last hours doing? Comforting his disciples. Calling them to not be troubled. Don't have separation anxiety. I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere where you can't follow me. But don't be troubled. I mean, consider for a moment the character of Jesus. That he spends these chapters, these last hours, these final words and moments with his disciples, and his words to them, his posture with them is not, "Hey, buoy me up, man, give me my Gatorade, let's get ready and focused for what's about to happen to me and the suffering I'm about to endure." No, he sits with them and he calls them to be comforted. Jesus comforts troubled disciples. And not just these 11, but all his troubled disciples. All those who whatever circumstances are weighing in and kind of stacked against you in your life, man, these chapters are for you. This clear declaration of one glorious truth, that you would be comforted. That in the face of whatever it is that you're facing, that the pain, the struggle, the doubt, the confusion, the sense that, and this Jesus whom you've trusted maybe has gone off somewhere and left you in the midst of your trouble. In the middle of all of that, Jesus gives comfort. These chapters are incredibly easy to preach. Not because there's not a lot of stuff in here, but because Jesus makes it perfectly clear why they're here. Oftentimes you go to a text, pretty much most of Paul, and you read Paul's letters and you go, I can understand what he's saying here, but I don't know why he said it. But when you come to these chapters, it's perfectly clear. Jesus makes it absolutely clear. The reason why these chapters are here is that you and I and these 11 disciples would not be troubled anymore. That they would look at the most confusing set of circumstances they've faced yet. And with Jesus, they've faced a lot of confusing circumstances, right? They're about to see massive confusion. Here's the Messiah, the King, the one that's to reign forever and ever and ever, the one that's to establish the righteousness of God forever and ever and ever. And he's about to be hung on a cross and killed like a traitor. And they're about to be scattered everywhere. And Jesus comes to them and he says, don't be troubled. Be comforted. So, we know what we're looking for in this text, right? Comfort. And so, on the rest of our time, I want to ask two basic questions. How does he comfort us? If this chapter is about comforting troubled disciples, if it's about letting us look at stunningly confusing circumstances, it's about us being troubled and suffering from separation anxiety, how it is exactly that Jesus intends to comfort us? What's the conversation he's having with the disciples in the car on the way to Kids Village? It even sounds kind of scary. What does he do to comfort us, and who are these comforts for? Two questions and we'll be done. We'll be out of here right on time. So first, how does he comfort us? How does he comfort his disciples? Well, he does so with 19 promises. I counted them this week. That's why I knew it was 19. 19 stunning promises. I want us to look at one by one as we walk through this morning and think about what these promises are. First one is in verse 16. He says here that Jesus will ask the Father, and the Father will give you another helper to be with you forever. And this helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So the very first promise he gives to his disciples, he says, look, I'm going to go to my Father, I'm going to ask him to give someone to you. This someone he calls here, the ESV translates it helper. Now, the Greek word, the funny thing is there's at least six different translations for this word as you look at English translations. There's a breadth of meaning in this word that it's very hard to express in English. Helper is one way to translate this word. Another way to translate this word would be advocate. So advocate carries with it the kind of judicial meaning. There's someone who stands for you as a lawyer. Only this is a good lawyer, not a bad lawyer. I mean, stands for you and represents you. Another word would be comforter. Another word would be counselor. And these words are all kind of wrapped up in the meaning of the word that Jesus uses here. But Jesus says that the first thing that should comfort us, the first thing that should keep us from being troubled, is that he is going to go to the Father. And as he goes to the Father, he's going to ask that the Father would send to us a helper, an advocate, a counselor, a comforter. And that this one will come and be with us forever. And in being with us forever, he is the Spirit of truth. So think about this just for a second, because we're going to add all of this up and it's going to paint a beautiful picture for us. That in Christianity, we're not simply given truth, we're given a Spirit of truth. In other words, we're not just given propositions, we're given a person that embodies these propositions. We're not just given things that we can bank our hope on, or a list of true statements about God and the world. We're actually given a person who embodies and shows us and leads us into the experience of what those propositions are. And so the first promise that Jesus gives to comfort us, to keep us from being troubled, He says, I'm going to send someone to you, someone called the helper, someone called the advocate, someone called the comforter, someone who is the Spirit of truth. And He will come and He will be with you forever. Next promise, verse 18. He says that Jesus will not leave us as orphans. He'll come to us. So all of these things are linked. They're not separate. He says, look, as He sends this Spirit of truth, as He sends this helper, in doing so, He's not leaving us as orphans, without parents, without guidance, without protection, without provision, without counsel. But rather, He sends the Spirit to dwell with us, and in doing so, He Himself comes to us. So the second promise is, I know it looks like I'm going away. You're not going to see me anymore. I'm leaving you in this strange classroom with boats that rock back and forth, and a strange woman to be your teacher. But I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come, and as I come, I'm going to make my home with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. You're not going to be stranded all alone without protection, without guidance. No, I know it looks like I'm going away. I know it looks like you're going to see me hanging on a cross, but I'm not going to leave you alone. You're not going to be an orphan. Next promise, verse 19, that even when the world can't see Him, look at this, even when the world can't see Him, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. That's strange. It makes it really, really hard to talk about Him in public, right? He becomes your imaginary friend. But here's the next comfort, the next promise. That as He goes, man, the world will not be able to see Him anymore. This is the truth that we're going to explore in a few minutes. That these promises aren't just blanket promises given to every human being on earth. They're given very, very specifically to a group of disciples, a group of people. But He says, I'm going to come to you, and also as I come to you, though the world doesn't see me, they're going to think I'm gone. They're going to think I'm a myth, a nice old religious myth. Though they can't see me anymore, you're going to be able to see me. Let's keep going. Verse 19, He says, because I live, you also will live. That there's a kind of living that Jesus is going to experience and have in the resurrection that He's also going to give to us, so that not only is He not just going away and leaving us as orphans, but He's coming to us. He's going to be with us, and He's going to be with us through this Spirit, this Comforter, this Advocate, and that Advocate will give us life, real life. Not just that we're breathing, not just that our hearts are beating, but that the real sort of life, life lived in God, lived with this helper, lived with this advocate, this comforter. Verse 20, and we will know that Jesus is in the Father. We will know that we are in Jesus. And we will know that Jesus is in us. Everything else He's going to talk about in these chapters is an explanation of that fundamental idea. That Jesus is in the Father. We talked about this last week. But here's this wonderful, wonderful truth. That we are also in Jesus. And that Jesus is also in us. That we have in this life. That God hasn't kept Himself out there. But last week we talked about how Jesus comes and He brings us to the Father. This week the direction is reversed. And Jesus comes and brings Himself and the Father to make their home in us. That He's in the Father and He's in us. And therefore, we've been joined with the very life of God. So He says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled because I'm going to send a helper to you. Don't be troubled because I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Don't be troubled. As you see what's about to happen, you're going to see that I'm in the Father and I am in you and you are in me. and in me, and by this Spirit, you've been joined up. You've been joined into the very life of God, and you'll have real life because I live, and this kind of life will be yours. Let's keep going. Verse 21. And you will be loved by the Father. Not just known, not just forgiven, but the Father will love you. The Father loves you. Don't be troubled. Why? Because the God of the universe loves you. He loves you. Whatever trouble you're facing, He loves you. Whatever circumstances are overwhelming you, don't be troubled by them. Why? Because your Father, He loves you. Let's keep going. Verse 21, Jesus will love us. So the Father loves us, and verse 21 says that Jesus will love us. And verse 21, Jesus will manifest Himself to these. To these ones who He's referring to here. That not only will, this is a kind of a restatement of what He's already said, the world's not going to see Him, but we will see Him. And that He's not going to be far off, but rather He's going to make Himself known. He's going to manifest Himself to us. He's going to reveal Himself to us. So don't be troubled, because the Father loves you, because Jesus loves you, and because Jesus Himself is going to manifest Himself to us. He's going to make Himself known to us. In verse 23, He tells us again that the Father loves them. Verse 23, Jesus and the Father will come to them. Again in verse 23, Jesus and the Father will come to them and will make their homes with them. In other words, this isn't going to be kind of a momentary visitation from God the Father. This is going to be an abiding with us. This is the language of the temple. That the hope was that God Himself would come and make His home in the temple. Not have these great visitations from the Father at the temple, but rather that Jesus says to His disciples, the Father and He will come and dwell with you, dwell among you, dwell in you, live there. Kind of like those people who move into your house and don't leave. If you've ever had those, I've had a few. They come, they set up their home, and they make their home with you forever. Verse 26, the Father will send the Helper in Jesus' name. Jesus explains then what this Helper is going to do. He's going to teach us all things. He's going to remind us of everything that Jesus has said. Verse 27, and Jesus is going to leave His peace with us. Not only is He going to leave it with us, He's going to actively give it to us. And He doesn't give that peace. He doesn't give this comfort in the way that the world gives this comfort and gives this peace. So 19 promises that Jesus gives to His disciples in the final hours of His life to comfort Him. And these promises describe the very character and nature of what the Christian life is. Think for a moment, if the Christian life was just propositions to be believed, a set of doctrines. In other words, that was what we gave. If we just need to get our beliefs in order. We need to write the right list, the right confessional statement. And that's what Christianity is. Christianity is justification by faith. It is that you have been forgiven of your sins by an event that took place way back there. Believe that. That's absolutely true, by the way. But think if that's what Christianity were reduced to. It's a set of things to be believed intellectually. And the true sign that you're a Christian is that you've figured things out intellectually. You can pass the theology tests. You can pass the right confessional statement tests. And you just get things right. Now, don't mishear me. I think theology is incredibly important. But consider if that's all you had. How does that help you experientially in the doctor's office when you're told you have cancer? Well, it can buoy you. It can kind of give you some propositional truths to stand on. But consider for a moment, what if that were Christianity? Or consider this. What if Jesus' great comfort to his disciples, I'm about to leave, you're about to see me tortured. Many of you are going to be tortured. It's going to be great. And it's going to be a big party for the next couple of centuries as Rome chases you down and burns you alive. It's going to be fantastic. But don't be troubled. I want you to be comforted because I'm giving you a list of morals. Things that you can do well. I know the lions, they're going to tear you limb from limb, but make sure that you give enough money to the poor. Now, I know some of you are going to be impaled on stakes and set on fire at Nero's parties. They're going to be crazy parties. I'm going to watch them. But while that's happening, I want you to don't be troubled. Be comforted. Comfort I give to you is that you need to recycle. Save the world. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled as you watch me endure the cross. Don't watch rated R movies. I'm giving you morals to live by. Wonderful morals. Be comforted by these morals. You're about to be impaled on stakes. Be comforted by theological truths that you can write down. You can have tattooed on your arm in Latin. People think you're a hipster theologian. Be comforted. That's not what he gives us. Oh man, there are commandments. Oh, to be sure, there are precious truths beyond words. But one of those truths is the comfort he gives to his disciples that he comes to make his home with us. What he gives us is not merely ideas or rules, but himself. Christian life is not merely something to be believed. It's not merely something to be obeyed. Here's the glory of the promise of the coming of the Spirit of God, is that it is something to be experienced. And we use different language to try to describe it. I always get uncomfortable with describing the Christian life as a relationship with God. But it hits at a truth in this text, doesn't it? God comes to be seen, to be known, to love you. Not just as an idea, not just as an inference that we draw from certain propositional truths, but as a thing to be experienced and seen and known. You will know that he is in the Father and that you are in him and he is in you. That this isn't merely an idea. It's something that we know in our bones and we experience in our day-to-day lives. And this is what Christianity is. Not something simply to be given assent to, and not something to say, hey, I think this might be the best sort of moral life to live, but rather that you would know that God dwells in you. He makes his home with you. That he's not off in the auditorium as you're struggling with a teacher in a rocking boat. But he takes you in his arms and he lives with you and he makes his home with you and he abides in you. The Old Testament tells this story of Israel learning what it means to live with God. And first they have a tent, a tabernacle they carry around, and God travels with them. But he's over there in the tent. And the tent becomes a temple that they build. And God's glory floods the temple. And then a sign of his judgment is he leaves the temple. But all of that was just foreshadowing this great and glorious truth. God intends for you to be his temple. The most precious reality in the world at the heart of Christianity is, I mean, Jesus goes on to say, it's good that I'm going away. You know how ridiculous that would have sounded to the disciples? It's good? Like you're leaving us. Why is it good? Jesus says, good because I send my Spirit to live in you, to dwell in you, to make his home in you. In other words, I'm going to be closer to you in my absence because then even I am here as we sit at a dinner table and our arms can touch. This is the heart of Christianity. This is what you were made for. Not simply a well-developed brain or a good sense of morality and ethics, but that you would be joined with God, that you would know the immediacy of His love and His presence. It is a blast to do weddings. Particularly the weddings where early on in the days of the church, we were much smaller, and Jenny and I got to do premarital counseling. And one of the things that would inevitably come up in premarital counseling, when it was good premarital counseling, I don't know if the counseling was good, but the couple was good. Counseling was always good. It's true. Well, is they would sit in our living rooms, and the constant complaint, particularly the closer you got to the wedding day, was, I'm just tired of having to go to my house at night. And I would always say, it's really good. You need to make sure you keep going back to your home at night. But the complaint was, I just want to stay. I just want us to be able to be together and be united. And then to do that premarital counseling and then to stand up here or whatever, wherever we were, wherever we are on that wedding day, and to see two people joined together and making promises that they're going to be together forever. And the symbol of that is they don't have to go home at the end of the night because they are at home together. You know how much joy there is on their faces, particularly the guy's face? Now strip that of the weird sexuality. And think of the glory of the Christian faith is this. You are joined with God forever. He never goes somewhere else. And if your Christianity is missing that element, man, you're missing the most central promises that Jesus gives us as He defines for us where our comfort is to be. You know how precious it is to face suffering, to face trouble, and to know that Jesus isn't in the other room. You know how glorious it is to deal with just the everyday mundaneness of life, to show up at work on Monday and know that you didn't leave Jesus in this room on Sunday, that He makes His home with us by His Spirit. This is what you were made for. So this is how Jesus comforts His disciples. This is how Jesus comforts those who are troubled. But who are these promises for? If here's the reality, Christianity is a living, breathing experience of the presence of a real Jesus with us, who brings real comfort, real peace, not just an idea of it, but actually comforts us, actually gives us peace, actually envelops us in Himself. I love the language of C.S. Lewis. I mean, there's a beauty that we have seen that we long to be swallowed up into. If that's the reality that Jesus gives us in Christianity, who's that for? And so, there's three statements and then four conditions. The three statements all essentially say the exact same thing, that this experience is not just a universally thrown out blanket experience for everybody in the world. He says three different times, he says verse 17, that he's giving this helper, this Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive. Interesting language. They cannot receive Him. The world at large cannot receive this Spirit. Won't know this Spirit, won't know this presence. Second, verse 19, that the world will not see me, but you will see me. Then Judas, not Iscariot's question to Him, how is it that you're going to be manifest to us? You're going to be revealed to us. We're going to know your presence, but the world's not going to know it. So just a basic observation that there are perhaps some in this room who fall under the under the the designation of the world. And so this comfort of His presence and His Spirit, that's not for you apart from the conditions He's about to outline being met. The promises that He's laid out for us, these 19 promises that we've just read through, they are given very, very specifically, not just in a general way, they're given very, very specifically to you as a disciple of Jesus. And then He lays out four different times the exact same conditions. Verse 15, He says, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." Verse 21, he says that these have My commandments and they keep them, and whoever that is the one who loves Me. Verse 23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." It's another way of saying keeping My commandments. And then verse 24, he says it negatively. "Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words." A couple of observations about those conditions, and then we'll be done. What does it mean to love Jesus? Well, here's just a, maybe this is not brand new news to you, but we need to say it. Love and obedience in these verses are two different things. Okay? In other words, love in all four of these cases is the necessary previous condition for the act of obedience or keeping the commandments or keeping the words to be obeyed. It's really, really important. Because far too many people loosely say, far too many preachers kind of freely say, "Hey, if you loving Jesus means obeying Jesus." False. Not true. It was a lie. You shouldn't tell them that. I mean, you should tell them that after. Maybe not tell them they're a liar. Say, "That's false." And say it nice with a smile on your face. "No." Like that. If you come to me after the service and say, "No," that'll help me. So, it'll probably help them too. Here's just two, just real clear, easy observation. If you love Me, then you'll keep My commandments. Necessary condition, love, loving Jesus. Result of loving Jesus will be you keep His commandments. Okay? So I want to go at this condition because we want these promises, right? We want all 19 of them. We want God to come and make His home with us. Well, for that to be true, the condition that needs to be met is loving Jesus, resulting in obedience. So we look at this notion of love. We look at this notion of obedience. We got 7 minutes or less to do it. So let's do it, all right? First, love. If you walk through the Gospel of John, over and over and over again, when Jesus opens His mouth or when He does something, there are always two reactions to Jesus revealing who He is. Think with me just for a couple of stories. We'll go two of them. First, you remember the blind man? The man born blind? His parents were sure he was born blind. They have no idea if he could see right now. Remember that story? A couple chapters ago. So Jesus heals the man born blind. And there's two responses to Jesus healing the man born blind. The first one, the Pharisees, the temple authorities want Jesus dead. Strange response, if you ask me. Here's a man who can take blind people and make them able to see, and they want to kill him. What was the other response? Blind man came back, fell on his face, and worshiped Jesus. You either love Jesus or you hate Jesus. Let's do another one. Lazarus. Lazarus is raised from the dead, remember? That was just a few weeks ago. So if you're brand new, you probably remember that one. Jesus commands a dead man to get up out of the grave, come to Him, come out of the grave. Lazarus obeys Jesus, gets up out of the grave, comes to Jesus. Two responses to Jesus healing Lazarus. What are they? Temple authorities, Pharisees, Sadducees. What do they want? They want to kill him. And they want to kill Lazarus. It's inconvenient to have a dead man who's alive. Validates the man who made him alive. So you got to kill both of them. So you can go, what are you talking about? So they want to kill Jesus. What's the other response? Mary comes and empties a year's salary on his feet and worships him. Let's do one more. Those are two miracles. Let's do a place where Jesus teaches. You remember Jesus in the wilderness when he feeds the 5,000 with the bread and the fish? He feeds them. They come and they begin to say, hey, we're going to make you king. We're going to take you to Jerusalem, set you up on your throne, make you king by force. We're going to kind of declare war on the Romans. We're going to declare war on everything that's going on in Jerusalem. We're going to set up your throne and you're going to be king. And then Jesus kind of blows the whole deal by opening his mouth and talking to them. He begins to explain to them who he is and what he's come to do. He begins to explain to them his authority and his character and the fact that no, unless you eat my flesh, unless you partake completely of me, man, you can have no part of me. And how does that whole scene end? Two reactions. Everybody leaves except for his disciples. And when Jesus turns to his disciples, what's Peter's explanation of why they stay? Where else can we go? You have the words of life. Confesses that here and here alone is life. Here and here alone is the place to hear the very words of God. See, love is seeing and beholding this Jesus in all of his power and all of his authority and all of his craggy, incredibly offensive edges, in all of his beauty and all of his majesty, and particularly in all of the claims that he makes about himself and about us, and falling on your face and worshiping him. It's to see him as he is and to see it as beautiful and precious beyond words. To see him as the most desirable person in all of the universe. To see that in him is only life. And compared to him, everything else is death. I want Jesus. I want his words. I want his accusations. I want his authority. I want his beauty. I want his grace. I want his power. I want Jesus. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, one of the things noted by almost all the commentators is there are hardly any commandments in John's gospel. You go to Matthew's gospel, and there's the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's like a big, giant commandments. Overwhelmingly list of commandments. You just look at them and go, I can't do that. But in John's gospel, it's really interesting. There are very, very few moral commandments. In fact, there's really just one. He just gave it a couple chapters ago. Love one another. Wash one another's feet. Yeah, love one another as I have loved you. There's this one moral commandment, love one another, but there's all kinds of commandments in John. They still sound like commandments. It says, believe on me. He says, open blind eyes. He says to dead people, get up and walk and come to me. He says, receive me. He says, don't take offense at me. In other words, he doesn't give a list of moral rules. I mean, the commandments that he gives us are all having to do with what would naturally flow from those who see Jesus as beautiful and precious beyond words. Receive the most beautiful thing in the universe. Okay. Believe on the one whose very words are life. Okay. Trust the one who is the very word of God. Okay. You see, here's the beauty of what Jesus does here. He says, if you love me, if when you see that the sheer weight of the kind of authority I claim and the power I execute and the marvel of who I am and you count it as precious and beautiful and keep my commandments, believe on me, receive me, trust in me, and love one another. So who are these promises for? Not those who meet the moral standards. Not those who execute the list well. But for those who see this Jesus, the real Jesus, and count him as beautiful and precious and desirable above all things. And now, I want to say two things as we close. There's a temptation here. We love to come to Jesus and remake him in the image we want him to be in. So we take his craggy, offensive words, and we shuffle them aside, and we ignore them. Or we rewrite them to make them sound like a first century hippie, or a radical, or into some political image that we want him to be in. And we remake Jesus into the image we want him to be in, so that when we look at him, he looks a lot like us, and so we find him beautiful. It's not the love that Jesus is speaking of here. Over and over again in John's gospel, he makes startling, shocking claims about himself. He says horrifically offensive things. If you love me, he says. Not the me that you remake in your own image, not the me that you shape into the political image that you want, and not the me that kind of is on board with a particular ethical or moral or political agenda that you want me to be on, but rather me as I am, the real Jesus who walked around, the one that John is going to describe in his letter, the one that we touched, the one that we heard, the one we looked at with our eyes and examined and thought about and actually sat around and ate fish with, this actual real life Jesus that had edges, that said things I wish he wouldn't have said, that said things that I think are great sometimes, and other things that I think, man, can't preach that. That Jesus. Don't remake him into something more palatable. See him as he is and love him. And the second thing I want to say, no one is neutral about Jesus. No one in the Gospel of John meets Jesus, hears him speak, watches him act, and responds like, that might work for some people. When you encounter this Jesus, you've either met the thing that you have wanted your whole life, or you want to kill him. But know this, you were made to dwell with God. You were made to be his home, to know his presence, to know his peace, to be enveloped in his beauty, to walk with him, that his spirit, the spirit of truth, the helper, the comforter, the one who brings real existential, experiential peace, you were meant to know him. You were meant to be comforted by him. You were meant to be known by him and loved by him and received by him. And the only way to get that is to see Jesus and to love him. Let's pray. So Father, I pray right now by your Spirit, you would hold up this Jesus. This Jesus who ultimately and supremely reveals himself as the Lamb who was slain for us. That we would behold Jesus in all of his authority, in all of his majesty, in all of his beauty, in all of the claims he makes about himself and about us. And ultimately that we would behold him as the one who dies on the cross bearing our sins. And God, your Spirit would come and make our hearts treasure him and love him above all other things. And the God, that even this morning we would obey his commandments and keep his word. And we believe on him. And so come, Holy Spirit, and make us alive. Make your home in us as we treasure Christ, as we love his words, as we love who he is, and obey him. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand with me.